Lord, thank you for this time, this opportunity that we have to open the scriptures together in a public place, in our own language. Lord, we take that for granted. And there are many, many places across the globe where those things are not true or can't happen. God, so we thank you for the freedom that we have to do this, to gather together, to talk about you, to worship you, even to listen to your word proclaimed. Lord, and we ask that as we hear your word, as we read your word, that you would work through your word, through the power of your spirit, and that you would change us. We want to be changed by you, changed for the better, changed to become more like your son, Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would do that supernatural work wherever we're at, whether that's followers of you or not even yet calling ourselves Christians. Lord, would you meet us there today for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in a series the last few weeks here at Antioch this fall called Changed by Jesus. And during this series, which is, I think, 10 weeks, if I remember right, 10 weeks or so, what we've been doing together is looking at different people in the gospel writings in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those four gospel books that we have, and looking at 10 different individuals that met Jesus, had an encounter with Jesus, had a conversation maybe with Jesus, and were forever changed. And these are people, men, women from different backgrounds, different situations, different baggage in their life, different issues. But the thing that they had in common was once they came in contact with Jesus Christ, they were forever changed and transformed. And the thing is, 2,000 years later, for us today, Jesus wants to do the exact same thing. He wants to meet us where we're at, regardless of where we've been, regardless of what baggage we have, regardless of where we are now. He wants to meet us where we're at, and he wants to change us as we look to him. Just a refresher of the people that we've looked at, we looked at the Apostle Peter, who you may not know was a blue-collar fisherman. And he met Jesus, and he was radically transformed. We looked at Matthew, another one of the apostles, who was a tax collector, a businessman, and actually pretty hated by Jewish people, as tax collectors were often dishonest and swindlers and so forth. He meets Jesus. He's transformed. He throws a party in his house, and some of his friends follow Jesus. We looked at a guy named Nathanael, also one of the 12 apostles or disciples, a skeptical student who becomes changed by Jesus as he encounters Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at a woman from this region in northern Israel called Samaria, who was basically a sexually immoral outcast. She'd been divorced 5 times, was living with a guy, was rejected by society, and she's shocked that Jesus even approaches her and talks to her. She had no idea that Jesus would change her life forever as she encounters him through faith. Well, as I said, wherever you're at this morning, Jesus wants to meet you, wants to meet me there and change us in the same way. Today, we're looking at a guy named Nicodemus and how he was changed forever by Jesus. The title of the message today is The Problem with Religion. And we're looking at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open there. We'll also have the scripture that we're going to look at on the screen. You can follow along there with us. But in John 3, verses 1 through 15, the Gospel of John, Jesus has this life-changing conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And isn't that interesting that his life being changed forever just began with a conversation? Just began with a conversation. Well, before we get into the outline and the flow of that conversation, which is what our passage lays out for us, a little background on what's going on before we jump into chapter 3. Right before that, at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Jesus had been in the region of Jerusalem. It was at the beginning of his public ministry. He's in his early 30s. He's just been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He's He's becoming more well-known as he's teaching, as he's preaching, as he's healing, doing miracles. And there's a lot of different opinions about Jesus. Some people are excited about him. Some people are a little skeptical. Some people have already chosen to follow him as disciples. And some people are becoming more and more hostile and want to get rid of him. So a lot happening. And he's in Jerusalem. Listen to what it says at the end of chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, which is one of the festivals that they celebrate there, many believed in his name. Many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So John lets us in on the cultural, what's in the air, what's happening, the buzz about Jesus. And there's people that are believing in him, but their faith, for a lot of them, it's a dubious faith. It's a faith that can't be trusted. They love the signs that he's doing and the miracles that he's doing, and they want more of that. They want more of the circus show. But they don't yet truly understand who he is, why he came, what he's really about, and then what he is calling and demanding of them. That's not totally clear yet. So it's in that setting that these next events happen, and this conversation happens with Nicodemus. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, and then the beginning of verse 2. Here's the setting for our conversation. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So what do we learn here so far about the characters in our story? This man named Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, which if you don't know, it was a religious group, a group of religious leaders among the Jewish people, the Pharisees. They were experts in the Old Testament law. They were seen to be highly spiritual. They were revered. They had a high status in society. They were very, very educated. These would be people that had, in our day, like PhDs in religion or theology, ivory tower type people. And Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, and he's also, on top of that, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Sanhedrin was a council, a high council in Jerusalem that was pretty much the top of the religious people, religious class. So Nicodemus is not only a very religious person, but he's actually a leader. He's involved politically. He's in the higher echelon of the Jewish society as a Pharisee and Sanhedrin member. Now, if you would continue on through the Gospel of John, you can follow the journey and put bits and pieces together of what happened in Nicodemus. It all started here in chapter 3 with a conversation with Jesus. And then if you would continue on in chapter 7, verse 50, you would see that there's a time where Nicodemus is mentioned, and he's mentioned because he sticks up for Jesus among his fellow Pharisees that did not like Jesus. Okay? You keep moving on a little bit towards the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 39, and it's Nicodemus who is there helping with the body of Jesus to put him in the grave, with the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus is the one who brings spices and is going to adorn Jesus' body for burial. By that time, as a disciple who's not afraid to come out into the light, into the open, and let people know that he is a follower of Jesus. But that journey, it all starts here in John chapter 3 with this conversation with Jesus. And we're also told here that he comes in John 3 to Jesus by night, by night. Now, that's important because it tells us that this is a sneaky thing happening here. Nicodemus doesn't want to see, doesn't want to let his fellow Pharisees or whoever know that he's going, approaching Jesus, wanting to learn more, wanting to talk with him. He has an undercover interest, you could say. It's not It's not out in the open. It's not done in the daytime. It's by night that he has this conversation with Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 2. Nicodemus makes a statement to Jesus when he comes to him. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Right? Well, number one, it's a little strange that he addresses Jesus as rabbi because Jesus was not a rabbi. He didn't have the training of a rabbi. He hadn't studied under a rabbi. And then this is one of those places where it would be so awesome to hear the tone of voice in the conversation, wouldn't it? We don't have that, but it seems that Nicodemus is starting off and approaching him in a very flattering way. Like, wow, we most excellent teacher, we have heard so many good things about you, and you're obviously from God. But Jesus doesn't sit back and soak up this human praise, like, yes, you're right. You know, he can see right into Nicodemus's heart. And he doesn't get sidetracked by this flattery approach that Nicodemus has, but he goes right to the heart. Nicodemus was one of those similar that were mentioned at the end of chapter 2. His belief in Jesus was misguided. He was infatuated with these miraculous signs, but he didn't really yet understand who Jesus was, and he didn't yet for sure understand what it meant to follow Jesus and what Jesus demanded of him. He didn't understand, in other words, that he needed a personal faith in Jesus as his Savior, as his Lord. And we'll get to that. But Jesus goes right for that. Verse 3, Jesus' answer to Nicodemus. And he answers him, but there wasn't a question. Nicodemus had made a statement. Jesus gives an answer to him and speaks right to his heart issues. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus goes straight to the heart issue that is most relevant for Nicodemus. Entrance into God's kingdom, participating in the things of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, it only comes through what Jesus describes as being born again. Well, what in the world does that mean? Born again. The biblical concept of being born again as Jesus describes it, and then other writers in the New Testament talk a lot more about it. It's vastly different from maybe other versions in our day of what you might hear born-again language being used for. Other Eastern religious frameworks. See, in Christianity, we're not heading for some sort of rebirth someday in a different existence or a future life. Some type of incarnation where this life determines how we're going to be reborn in the next life, or that sort of thing. That's totally foreign to what Jesus is talking about here. We get to experience a new life right now that is so dramatic and so revolutionary, Jesus uses the analogy of a second birth. So it's an analogy. It's not a literal thing Jesus is talking about, as we'll see, but an analogy to describe something that is, following Jesus as a disciple, it's so radical. This new life is so radical, it's so different, it's so transforming. It's like being born again. The new life that Jesus brings. Well, Nicodemus has some questions after that. Look at verse 4. So Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Jesus says, you must be born again. And to paraphrase what Nicodemus says, Nicodemus is like, wait, what? Like, what? What are you talking about? He's very confused. See, last week, as I mentioned, we looked at John chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, and Jesus was speaking to her about living water. They're at a well. She came to draw water from the well. Jesus t- takes advantage of that common thing that every human being needs, water, and that she was there for. And he talks about how he himself is the living water that can dispense life-giving, the spiritual water that he wants to give to her to satisfy her soul's thirst. She was confused, and she thought that Jesus was talking about earthly things, material things, a better way to get material water so she didn't have to come to the well in the middle of the day. But Jesus was telling her that he's able to quench her deepest soul thirst. She thought he's speaking about material things. He was talking about spiritual things. Same thing's happening here, John chapter 3. Nicodemus has a similar problem. He's thinking that Jesus is talking about physical birth. Like, what? How can I, you know, I'm a grown man. How am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb and get born? Like, what are you talking about? This is crazy talk. And actually, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's pointing out that Nicodemus needs to undergo a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth, not another physical birth. Look at Jesus' answer to what Nicodemus' questions. His questions, you know, how can this happen? How can I be born again when I'm old? How can you enter into your mother's womb again? Like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Look at verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, what is Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he tells Nicodemus that you need to be born of the water and the Spirit? Water and the Spirit. Well, remember, the text has already told us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's very familiar with the Old Testament. He's memorized large portions of it. And Jesus uses imagery and even one story, as we'll see in a little bit, from the Old Testament to try to get his point across to Nicodemus, because that's common ground. Nicodemus is familiar with these things, okay? But we today, we may not be as familiar with this. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's probably referring directly to God's promise to Israel that of the new covenant, God's promise of a new covenant that he would make with his people. Listen to how the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, looks forward to this new thing that God would do with his people, this new covenant, this new life that he would do in the future. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, a scripture that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. It says, and God is speaking here, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel writes that looking forward, prophesying to this new covenant thing, this new work that God is going to do through the cleansing power of his Spirit, making a people for himself. And as you fast forward to the New Testament, through all that Jesus does and people coming to faith through him and being filled with the Holy Spirit, this new covenant looked forward to by Ezekiel becomes a reality in the New Testament and for us today. Jesus is making clear to Nicodemus, what? That he needs a radical new beginning that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. A radical new beginning that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. What part did Nicodemus have in his physical birth? Nothing, right? If I told you that I was born on April 29th, it would be kind of a silly response for you to say, "Wow, great job. Like, good job." I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? I didn't have any part of that. Nicodemus didn't have any part of that. There's an emphasis here with this idea of new birth, being born again through a work of the Spirit. There's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, how this is an untamable Spirit of God at work, the Holy Spirit, to cleanse, to renew, to give new life. Well, look at how Nicodemus responds, verse 9. He's still confused. It's a short verse. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Right? "How can these things be? Like, I still don't get it." So Jesus has a longer answer then. Verses 10 through 15. Look how Jesus answers and tries to explain more of what Nicodemus, what he personally needs to do. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I mean, basically that's a rebuke. Like, you should know what I'm talking about, right? Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, we need to give a little bit of background to understand the point that Jesus is making, that how Nicodemus would have been able to connect these dots maybe a little easier than us. A little background about what Jesus says in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," it's like, oh, okay, that statement is summarizing a whole story that Nicodemus would have been familiar with, which we may not today. But in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, it talks about this. And here's a little bit of what's going on. When Moses, in the Old Testament, he led the people of Israel out of bondage, out of captivity from Egypt, into the promised land. But they had a detour because they were rebellious. They rebelled against God. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. And an entire generation died off so that the next generation gets to be the one that enters into the promised land that God establishes his nation and his people in the land of Israel, right? So during that 40-year wilderness period, which was pretty rough, there were numerous times where the nation or the people of Israel rebelled against God, and one of those times is talked about in Numbers chapter 21. Listen to what it says. I'll read the story. Verse 4, "And from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way." See, one of these rebellious times. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." So there's a judgment because of their rebelliousness that God unleashes on these people. "And the people then came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So people are experiencing the judgment of God because of their rebelliousness. And God, in his mercy then, provides a way for people to not be killed anymore by these fiery serpents that are among them in the camp. And the way that happens is a bronze serpent is fashioned on a pole, it's held up, and whenever somebody looks at that bronze serpent, they're healed. They're delivered. They're not killed by this judgment of God, right? So notice the analogy. Notice the connection that Jesus is making then with what he says to Nicodemus. Back in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, okay, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about himself, the title that he used of himself quite a bit from the Old Testament, the Son of Man, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's making a connection that Nicodemus would understand. The bronze serpent in the Old Testament for the people of Israel was lifted up, and whoever looked at it and believed was healed. Jesus is going to be lifted up. And he uses that language to point to the cross. The cross, the resurrection, the exaltation when he goes to be seated at his right hand of his Father to triumph over over sin and death and the devil. Jesus is saying, just as this time in the wilderness when people were saved by looking at this bronze serpent that was lifted up, there's a much greater thing that pointed to. It pointed to when I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and whoever will believe in me will be healed, will be delivered, and not just delivered physically from a snake bite, from a fiery serpent, but delivered from sin and death and the judgment of God and receive eternal life. See what he's communicating? It's an awesome analogy. But you don't get it unless you understand this story of what happened with Moses and the people of Israel. Nicodemus needs a radical new beginning that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Jesus is communicating here. This new beginning, this new birth, it's rooted in personal faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is, in what he's going to shortly do, the cross. Resurrection, dying in Nicodemus's place for his sins, to remove the judgment of God that rightly comes upon him for his sin, rising from the grave to make possible new life for Nicodemus that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the same new life available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So what's interesting here is we see both God's sovereignty, this new birth, this new life that comes through the power of the Spirit, that you can't contain it, you can't predict it. It's untamable, it's powerful, it blows where it will. It draws people, the Holy Spirit draws people to himself, to God the Father, even to faith. Like God, his sovereign Spirit. But then you have, on the other hand, human responsibility. The need for personal faith. What, Nicodemus, what do you need to do? You need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, the only one that can deliver you, the only one that can give eternal life, the one who is going to be lifted up, cross and resurrection. God is sovereign over this salvation, but at the same time, you've got to repent and believe to experience it. And they're both held in tension right next to each other. Well, in John 3, Nicodemus has this conversation with Jesus that changes his life forever. Nicodemus was one of the most religious people that you could ever meet, at least in Jewish society. In fact, in Jewish society, as a Pharisee, he was at the top of the pyramid, the top of the spiritual religious pyramid. But there was a major problem. With all that religion, it wasn't enough to save him. He was spiritually lost and far from God. Isn't that interesting? You can be very religious and yet be very far from God. You can be very religious and yet very lost. It had to shock him. It had to shock him when Jesus made clear that he was missing something. He was missing something big time. Unless this Pharisee underwent a dramatic spiritual change through faith in Jesus, he wouldn't be part of God's kingdom. He wouldn't enjoy eternal life. That would only come through faith in Jesus Christ, not the religious things that he was doing. Here's the question that I want to ask as we look at this passage, as we reflect on it, as we talk about being changed by Jesus and what that means. And as we look at Nicodemus' story, here's the question. Why is religion unable to truly change us? Why is religion unable to truly change us? There's three things that we see here as we apply this, as we look at Nicodemus. Number one, we're only truly changed through a radical new life. We're only truly changed through a radical new life. So, cleaning up your life, trying to reorganize your life, trying to shift it or manage it or contain it, the old life, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The old has to go and the new has to come. The old has to go and the new has to come. A new life, a new birth, being born again. There must be, in other words, a dramatic break. A line in the sand, that you the line of faith that you step over through faith in Jesus Christ. A radical new beginning. There's a lot of ways that the New Testament talks about this. And here, the way that Jesus talks about it is being born again. The Creator God, who spoke everything in the universe into existence, wants to create new life in us through his powerful spirit. Religion, which Nicodemus had a lot of, religion says, if you want to change, just try harder, work smarter, just be better, right? Well, that's horribly discouraging, horribly defeating. Number one, how can you ever know if you've done enough? Number two, even if you do as much as is humanly possible, you can't take care of your real problem, which is your sin, your sinful heart. The gospel, on the other hand, says you need to start totally fresh. You need to start totally fresh. Well, let me ask you, are you in that boat where you're trying to clean up your life yourself? It's tiring, isn't it? It's tiring. And Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Stop trying to clean up, manage, fix your life yourself. Come to me. Come to me. That's what I want to do. So we're only truly changed through a radical new life. Well, why else is religion unable to truly change us? Second, we're only truly changed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants an inner heart transformation, not just external behavior modification, not just trying to change our external, the way we act, the way we look, but from the inside out, a change from the inside out. Jesus wants people with changed hearts, not just people that are cleaned up on the outside. And this is one of the main issues that he comes into conflict with the Pharisees. He has it in a conversation here with Nicodemus, and there's many other places. One of those places where he confronts the Pharisees about this internal heart change is in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Actually, read the whole chapter of Matthew 23 sometime. And you can see how passionate Jesus is about change from the inside out, not just going through religious motions. Listen to what he says to the Pharisees here. Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I mean, those are harsh words from Jesus' own lips. I mean, how would you like to be told that? Like, your life is like a whitewashed tomb where it looks great on the outside, but inside there's death and decay and all kinds of awfulness. He's communicating the fact that heart change from the inside out is what God wants. Is there an area of your life where you need internal heart change right now? Religion says you can change yourself. You can change yourself. The gospel says you're unable to change yourself. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. What in your life do you need to entrust to the Holy Spirit to change from the inside out, not you trying to do it in your own strength? Maybe there's something that God is working in this area right now. Third, we're only truly changed through personal faith in Jesus Christ. We're only truly changed through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Personal faith in Jesus versus a performance that's centered in ourselves. That's what religion is about, performance centered in ourselves. The gospel and following Jesus is about personal faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Performance-based religion ultimately falls very, very short. I can't perform imperfectly. How do I ever know if I have done enough? My performance, as I said earlier, doesn't fix the sin problem that I have in my heart before a holy God. Performance is exhausting. Religion is exhausting. Religion invites hypocrisy because I can't ever measure up to either the standards I set or the standards that God gives if I'm trying to do that myself. What I tend to do then is put forth my best self for the world to see, while at the same time I know on the inside that I am not that best self that I'm trying to put forward, right? That's exhausting and invites hypocrisy. I grew up myself around religion. And if that's your background, if that's your experience, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that in and of itself. But I was a church-going kid who had head knowledge about God, but not a saving heart knowledge of God. I had religion, but was actually spiritually lost without a relationship with Jesus. Here's the point. Here's the point of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus and what we see here in this passage. True spiritual change only happens in our lives through new life given through the Holy Spirit, rooted in personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know exactly where you're at this morning. Maybe you don't want anything to do with religion. Maybe you would consider yourself irreligious. And if that's you, man, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're talking about this. I'm glad you're listening into this. You need to realize that getting religion is not the answer. You know what? Have you ever had a, I remember this when I first became, you know, a follower of Jesus. I know a lot of my friends that weren't Christians. What they saw in my life was that, oh man, Andy just got like really religious, right? Andy just got some religion in his life. And actually, that's not the answer. But that's a lot of times how it's perceived. Religion isn't the answer. Jesus is. Well, maybe though, you're here this morning and you would consider yourself religious. You would consider yourself just going through life trying to do the right thing, trying to be a good moral person, trying to check off the right boxes, and just have a well-rounded life where part of the piece of that pie of your life is like morality and religion. Maybe for you, maybe for your family, your kids, whatever. And you, if that's you, realize that being religious, that's actually not the answer either. It's unable to save you. It's unable to fix the root problem. Only Jesus can do that. Or maybe you're not irreligious or religious, but you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus. You would consider yourself a disciple, a Christian. And many of us are in that boat here. for us realize that religiosity, it's not how God wants to change us to become more like Jesus. It's through faith in Christ. It's through personal faith in Jesus. It's through the power of the Spirit. It's through inner heart change, not just changing externals. We're saved by faith, and we live by faith, not by religion. True spiritual change only happens in our lives through new life given through the Holy Spirit that's rooted in personal faith in Jesus. Don't try to pursue change in any other way apart from that, apart from Jesus Christ. This story marks the beginning of the journey that Nicodemus would go on. And I'm excited one day in the new heavens and the new earth to meet Nicodemus and talk with him more about this and fill in some of the storyline of his transformation that began here with just a conversation with Jesus about how he wants to change even religious people. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the reminder that we have here that you change people, you change us through personal faith in you, through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, whatever we have in our lives right now that we're trying to change in our own strength, our own power, Lord, would we surrender that to you? Help us to surrender that to you. Bring to mind what that is. We want to trust you for change. We ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would truly transform us in the way that only you can. Lord, I confess I am so quick to try to go through life in my own strength, in my own power. And you want me to be dependent upon you for change, for everything. Lord, make us a people that are dependent upon you and a church family that is being changed by you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.